tell you what to do with them. You know, you fill them out and take them home, it doesn't help a whole lot. And I always forget this kind of stuff. But if you just give it back to me or one of our men, or even slip it in the offering slot at the back, we're not asking for your money as a guest or anything like that. But that's where you can put that, and then I'll get it. They'll make sure it gets to me, and then I'll kind of put the face with a name, and that will be a help. Well, let's take our Bibles to John chapter number 2. If you have a Bible this morning, if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you, and I would encourage you to get the Bible and look with me at the scriptures as we go over them. If you found John chapter 2, if you'll stand with me, we're going to talk this morning about Jesus' first miracle, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. The Bible says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now I could stop right there in verse 5 and just give you this. Hey, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's really good advice. Verse 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." That really concludes our text, but we're going to look at verse 11 just because it's a bit of a transition to next week. But it says this: "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Let's pray together, ask the Lord to bless in our message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the day, opportunity that you've given us, Lord, in your house to look at your word. And we're thankful for you giving us a Bible and, Lord, writing down this history. And Lord, now as we take it and we read it and, Lord, try to preach it and try to explain it, Lord, I pray that you would lend help. And Father, I pray your Spirit would do the work of speaking to our hearts today. And, Lord, that your word would be strong. And Father, just help us, Lord, as we need it. We need to hear from your word today. And Lord, I pray we want to be just like the disciples here, just like the servants who saw the miracles and understood what you could do and believed on you. That's what we want to be. And so I pray that the point would be made this morning. And Lord, I pray for your help in preaching. Well, thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated there. If you remember from the last few weeks, we're going through the book of John here on Sunday mornings. And so far in chapter 1, quite a lot has happened. There's a lot of background about the Lord himself. There's a lot of doctrine in chapter number 1 describing who the Lord is. In fact, you might remember there's 7 titles that he's given right there in the first chapter, declaring him to be God in all ways. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the introduction that John gives us to Jesus. And so we find out who he is there. And then we have the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preaching a new message because he knows that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he is preaching, repent, the kingdom is coming. And then one day he sees Jesus coming. And remember, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." He says, "That's him. That's him. That's the one I've been preaching about." And Jesus comes to him to be baptized of him in the Jordan, and he is baptized. And John knows when he's baptized, the Spirit descends upon Jesus at that point. And so after Jesus is baptized, John instructs his disciples to follow Jesus. That's him. That's who you need to follow. And so the Lord begins his ministry there with his disciples. And last week, we looked at the calling of the first few disciples. And I titled it this, Come and See, because that's what the Lord said to them, and that's what the disciples started to say to each other as they found out this is the Messiah. And they said, what do you mean this is the Messiah? Come and see. I want to introduce you to him. And they start following the Lord. And in chapter 2, we have really the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Notice in verse number 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So this is the Lord's first miracle of many. Remember that John tells us that if he wrote down every single thing that the Lord did, we wouldn't have enough books. Basically, the world wouldn't contain the books if he wrote it all down. But this is why that's important. He did write down some of them. And this is the first one that Jesus did, and he wrote it down. And so we're going to talk about this miracle this morning, the Lord turning the water into wine. Now, the message this morning is not necessarily about alcohol and the consumption of alcohol, but you might think it's the elephant in the room. So we're going to deal with it this morning. And I was going to, you know what the elephant in the room is? Okay, you heard the phrase. That's not just a Texas thing. I get caught all the time saying stuff, and then people later are like, what are you talking about up there? It means there's something that everyone wants to talk about, and no one's going to talk about it. So this morning, we're going to deal with that elephant in the room, this idea of whether or not this wine was alcoholic, and talk about a little bit regarding the scriptures and what it says about alcohol. It's not the message today. I want you to know this because the point of the message is something much better, and we could get bogged down here if we're not careful, and I wasn't going to spend much time on this at all, but then I was talking to Mark this week, and Mark is in the youth department. He's preaching down there, and he's going through a series and just various topics and things, and he told me earlier in the week, he's like, well, this week we're dealing with alcohol, and I go, really? That's interesting, because this week I'm talking about Jesus turning the water into wine. That's crazy. And so I thought, well, that's okay, the Lord's doing something. And then this morning in my Sunday school lesson, and I'm just teaching through a book, we just finished it. In fact, if you're in our class, you should know I should have finished it last week. But I'm a long-winded Sunday school teacher, and so I couldn't finish the lesson, so I pushed it into the lesson to this week, and a big chunk of the lesson was on following the Holy Spirit and how the Bible likens that to not being filled with the Spirit, not being filled with wine. And so it's just something that keeps coming up. And so I believe the Lord's telling me, just go ahead and take a few minutes and let's deal with it for just a second. So was the wine alcoholic? Again, this message is I want you to know there's a message here in this miracle that I don't want you to miss, but I hear so many people use this story to justify their drinking. I hear so many people say, well, Jesus turned the water into wine, don't you know? And so, therefore, I can, you know, do as I please, drink what I want. And that bothers me because when I hear that, the first thing I know is that they haven't studied their Bible and they haven't studied John chapter 2. The first thing is, someone says to me, hey, Jesus turned the water into wine, that's why I drink. The first thing I know is, well, you haven't studied the passage. Second thing I know is you haven't studied the history and the culture and the customs of the Jewish people and what's going on at this wedding. And actually, this particular story preaches the opposite message. And so let me give you the point right up front. Jesus provided something that day at the wedding that was pure and good. I believed if you would have drank every drop of those six pots of wine that Jesus made, you would not have gotten drunk. He did not make something alcoholic to bring to an inebriated bunch of people. He did not do that. That's not in our Lord's character. And so we're going to study this a little bit this morning regarding alcohol. Now, the word wine in the Bible, and so again, you have your Bible there. I hope that you use it. The word wine can be used to describe both alcoholic or fermented juice called wine, or it could be referring to just the fruit of the vine, just simply fruit juice. You may not realize this. They didn't have Coke Zero 2,000 years ago. It wasn't a thing. I'm so glad I get to live in a day and age where we do have it because it is a blessed thing. Some of you are like, what is his problem? I'm just telling you. So what they would drink is various fruit juices. Of course, they had a few other things that they drank, a lot of water, of course. But the word wine refers to that which comes from the vine. So it could be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Now, again, I wrote so many things down. I prayed all morning. God, just help me to to hit the ones I'm supposed to hit and move on. And I've just prayed for his illumination, at least to me, just so I know where not to get hung up and this and that. So some of this will be really quick. But when the Bible speaks of fermented alcohol, so like mind-altering alcohol, it always does so in a warning, never in permission or indulgence. So the word could mean alcoholic or not, and when it talks about the alcoholic type, it's always by way of warning. That should tell you something. Here's a couple of verses. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23 verse 31. Here's a pretty interesting instruction from Solomon. He doesn't say just don't drink it. He says don't look at it. Listen to this. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. What he is talking about, when that wine passes that fermentation process, don't look at it. That's what he says. He says, why is it? At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. You see, drinking that sort of wine, it changes what you see, and it changes how you think, and it changes what you do, and that's the problem. We're told in the scriptures over and over and over to be sober-minded, to be steady-minded. It doesn't mean that I just can't get drunk. I shouldn't take in anything that alters my thinking. I shouldn't take anything that changes what I might do or what I might say or what I might see. And so there's instruction in the Bible. And again, when it's talking about that fermented wine, that alcoholic wine, what it's talking about, it always gives a warning. I'm 42, so say 35 years ago, I think some things have changed between, and I don't mean more people drink today, but some things have changed in the church and in Christian cultures regarding alcohol. When I was a kid, you never had to preach against alcohol. It was a known thing. It's just a known thing. Christians don't drink alcohol. And I remember even as a kid, the first time I saw alcohol in someone's refrigerator, it scared me to death. I remember. I can take you back to the time I opened the fridge. I saw things in there. I thought I was getting a whooping for seeing it. You know, I had looked on the wine after it had changed, you know, in Proverbs 23. I thought so. And that's just the way it was. And today I know that I'm a bit of an unpopular message. I know that. But the scripture tells us to be sanctified and holy and set apart for Christ. And I'm just going to tell you, you can't do both. You just can't. A couple of things more. So I got a whole bunch of bullet points. I'm just going to get the ones that I feel we should. Here, this 2,000 years ago, the wine was not the same as it is today, especially in Jewish culture. So everywhere you see the word wine in the Bible, you can't assume that he's talking about the wine that you can pick up at Walmart. Anyone remember when Walmart wasn't wet? Yeah, I do too. It's not the same stuff. In fact, in those days, the alcohol content was so minuscule that you would have to drink loads of it and drink for hours to get drunk. In fact, the Jews in particular would dilute the wine with 2 or 3 parts water to make sure no one would ever be intoxicated. So the wine that they had then, even that fermented wine, they used that process of fermentation to purify and that sort of thing, but it was so watered down, it was so different. And there's proof of this in the scriptures. Turn over to the book of Acts. I mentioned this to our Sunday school class today that I was going to look at Acts chapter 2. But you see this in actually multiple places in the Bible. There's proof of this in the scriptures that they weren't and buying, and you have to forgive me, I'm very ignorant about alcohol in general, but they weren't getting 20 and 30 proof, whatever. They weren't getting something that was either 10% of alcohol by volume. They were getting something that would be honestly pretty hard to get drunk on. Okay, chapter 2, day of Pentecost, this amazing miracle happens where Peter speaks in tongues. The Holy Spirit comes down. Peter starts speaking in tongues. You say, what is that? It's this, that there was a room full of dozens of different people from different regions of the world, all speaking different languages. So they were in a room, and there's all these people there, and can't speak one another because they all speak different languages. And Peter doesn't preach 12 messages. He preaches one message, and everybody in the room hears their language in their ears. That is the true gift of tongues that was given to the apostles. I mean, God could have them to speak, and I mean, they would speak multiple languages across the room, and people would go, how can I hear it, and how can you hear it? And as they were doing this, it looked pretty strange to some of the lookers on. They were kind of off to the side, not knowing what was going on. And I want you to see what they said in verse number 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. These guys are drunk. He's up there. He's speaking. I'm talking about the guys that are standing on the side. They're not there to hear the message. What they're hearing is pure gibberish. And they're going, what is wrong with Peter? He's drunk. Now look at Peter's defense here. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. You know what he's saying there? We hadn't had time to get drunk yet. That's what he's saying. You would have had to start real early and work on it all day to get that way. So it's a proof text of the wine that they had. It just simply wasn't the same thing that we're dealing with today. Today you could sit down at a restaurant or in your home or wherever, and within 3 or 4 minutes be lit up. Maybe sooner than that. It's not the same stuff. So let's don't apply everything we see in the Bible every time you see the word wine. First of all, let's don't assume that it's alcoholic. Second of all, let's don't apply it as if we're drinking the same thing they drank in those days. I got a whole bunch more reasons here. You got to study the words that make up wine and the different words surrounding it. Many times when it talks about the strength of the wine, and we'll see this today in our text, if you want to go back to John chapter number 2, we'll see this today in our text where the man calls the wine the good wine. And so these guys that like to use this passage to justify their drinking, they're like, see, he even brought the good stuff. And you know what they're saying? He brought the alcoholics. He brought the hard stuff. But you know, it was actually the opposite. No, it was good. It was pure. It's what they would have put out at the first. We'll talk about the wedding ceremony in just a second. It's what they would have put out at the first. And so let's be careful about knowing the words around it. The word strength, often used in regards to wine in the Bible, doesn't refer to the alcoholic content. You see, today in 2025, when you talk about wine or alcohol, liquor, and you're like, man, what's the strength of that? You're only focusing on alcohol content because the only reason you're buying it is for the alcohol content. And so you're wondering, what's the strength level of it? But in those days, the strength actually in many cases referred to the sweetness of the grapes or the freshness of the wine. How they also didn't have wine chillers, like those little refrigerators that hum at about however many degrees. They didn't have that. And so things got old faster. If you have a 7-day feast and you start with wine on Monday, Saturday, you're not going to have fresh wine anymore. Does that make sense? Okay. Now do you see why maybe the ruler said, how is there new wine on the third day? How is this better than what we started with? It was a miracle. Okay, let's look at a couple more things. The strength. How about this? The fact that we're commanded in the Bible to be holy and sober-minded. How am I supposed to be looking for the Savior and living soberly, righteously, and godly when I'm under the influence of alcohol? How am I supposed to do that? I can't. We're commanded to be holy and sober-minded. Did you know this? We're commanded to abstain. If you don't believe anything that I say today, we're commanded this. The Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. A friend of mine was driving one time, and he was driving his Ford Galaxy, which is a pretty cool car, if you know anything about cars. And he had an IBC root beer in his hand, just a brown bottle of root beer, and driving around. Someone saw him and thought he was drinking and driving. You know what he said? He said, I'll never drink an IBC root beer while I'm driving anymore, not in a glass bottle. You say, why would he do that? There's nothing wrong. A lot of us in our rebellion inside, there's nothing wrong with drinking an IBC root beer while I'm driving. Did you know what? unless someone thinks it looks like something else. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Did you know this? Your lost friends know that drinking is wrong. They know that. They're waiting for you to take a drink, because then they can say, see, hypocrite, just like us, sinner. They know. I think it's sad, 2025, when we have to convince Christians what sin is and we don't have to convince lost people. They know what it is. Go ask any of your lost friends, should a Christian drink? They're all going to tell you the same thing. No. Why is it that us are the ones that fight with it? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Here's a good question. Why would you drink? You ever thought about that? What's good about it? That's what I usually ask people. That's where I start before I even get in the Bible. And I'm just telling you, I'm going through a few points of the many that there are. I'm just telling you, here's what I usually ask. What's good about it? You know the answer to that? Nothing. Oh, it's healthy. A glass of wine a day is healthy. No, a glass of grape juice a day is healthy. There are things called antioxidants and vitamins in grapes. So, of course, some of those things are going to be in the wine. But alcohol is poison to your body. If it's not poison, I'm not sure why it kills your liver as your liver is trying to filter it out. It's poison. So don't tell me it's healthy. There's no good reason. And I'll tell you this, there's no righteous reason. I've thought about dragging up the statistic of how many millions of lives alcohol destroys every year. I thought about bringing in statistics of how many children are subject to abusive homes and how many wives are subject to cheating husbands and vice versa, and how many families are destroyed and how many lives are taken and how much crime comes from simply just alcohol. It is staggering. And as a Christian, I'm going to juggle this around and play with it. Come on. There's no good reason. There's no righteous reason. So all of that's there, and I got some more. We're going to move on, because I promise you it's already 15 till and I haven't even preached my message yet. But there's times I just get a little fired up because I don't know why this is an issue of the day. I don't know, but it is. It's a big issue. Maybe the strongest argument against alcohol is the very passage many use to justify their drinking, John chapter 2. You got to know something about the Jewish customs and the wedding and that sort of thing. The Jewish wedding supper was a 7-day feast. If you're to assume that Jesus learned that they were out of wine and thought, you know what? They've been drinking for 3 days. I mean, if people have been drinking for 3 days on alcoholic stuff, you're pretty lit. If Jesus comes 3 days in and you're to assume that our Savior goes, you know what they need? More alcohol. It's like I was talking to Mark this week, and he's like, yeah, I just can't imagine our Savior being the one that makes the beer run. Just not in his character. It's actually blasphemous to assume that a holy God would contribute to the inebriation of his creation. It's just not in his character. Not only that, the reaction of the governor, the ruler of the feast, 3 days in, and you have to understand the custom. It's hard to keep things fresh, and so what you do is you put out the good wine at the first. It doesn't mean that it's like alcoholic or it's strong. That's just, it's the fresh. I mean, you've made that stuff for the occasion. You put out the fresh wine. And I even read one, it was actually Brother Johnny Pope. He wrote an article on alcohol, and he included a thought that I had never heard and studied it out a little bit, and come to find out it is true that something also happened at these feasts that is you would understand part of human nature. At the very beginning of the feast, you've got all those guests that maybe have traveled in. And they travel in, they enjoy the party for a couple days, but it's hard to stay 7 days. And so they kind of have come and go. And at the beginning, there's a lot of wives and there's children and all that. And so you put out the really pure and the good stuff right at the first. So everyone gets the taste of the fresh, good wine. Again, it's not alcoholic or inebriating. anything like that. You put that out. But then what would happen sometimes over these seven-day feasts is some of those regular guests would go home. The wives and the children would be off doing something else, day three, four, five, something like that. All of a sudden, the guys bring out the hard stuff and start getting drunk. And so the good wine was not referred to as that sort of stuff. It would have been a surprise for the governor to take a sip of wine midway through and say, this stuff is better than what we started with. And so even knowing their customs and knowing how they had these feasts, and so to put out something fresh on day three was nothing less than a miracle. I assure you, Jesus did not bring them the hard stuff. So let's move on. Are we okay? Why wine anyway? I thought about it. Why? Well, again, customarily, it wasn't, no one 2,000 years ago this would have thought anything of the thing. It wasn't like, they weren't questioning whether it was alcoholic or not. They would have all known what's going on. It's just that 2,000 years later, our world is so obsessed with drinking alcohol that we're so far from the purity that's here that we look at it through different eyes. So why did Jesus choose? Because you better believe he chose to take his first miracle and turn water into. Have you ever thought about that? Why? Look at Luke 5. Let's do a little Bible study here. Luke chapter 5. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize the text. I think we can get in trouble sometimes doing that. Or we look at something and we're like, oh, this represents this and this represents, and we got all, before long you kind of make up representations and next thing you know you're way off in left field. I've had someone send me a text this week, no one from here, no one from this state, but they sent me a text with all these different verses and all these, they're drawing lines where they shouldn't be drawing lines and basically predicting the Lord coming back. And so you're going, okay, you can get real messed up if you sort of over-spiritualize and allegorize the scriptures. But when there's something that's repetitive over and over and over in the Bible, and you can compare words, you can compare scripture with scripture, you can come to some understanding. And there's something that the Lord teaches about wine in Luke chapter 5 that I think is relevant here. And so why did the Lord turn water into wine? I'm going to give you two major proof texts regarding the significance of this miracle. The first one is found in a parable that the Lord teaches to his disciples. And I've actually preached on this parable here. So if you want to hear the full story, then you go back on the internet and you type in the old and the new is the title of the message. And you can listen to this parable explained all the way. I'm going to give you the high points right now. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. The Lord gives this parable. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. So what he's saying is there, you wouldn't take an old garment. In those days, it'd be like a falling apart garment that you can kind of imagine like how a potato sack over time, it kind of gets loose in its stitching and it's coming apart. You wouldn't want to take something like that and then sew a new garment to it, because basically then you're marrying the old with the new and both of them become rent. Then he continues in the parable. He says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And here, this wine that's talked about is actually kind of a sparkling wine again. And so you can imagine as you put a wine that's got a little carbonation, a little bubbles in it, you put that into an old container, what's going to happen to the container? It's going to break and it's going to spill. So he's like, there's a reason you would put the new wine into a new bottle. Then he continues and talks about the man. It's a three-part parable. The third part is the man. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. There's a guy that's sort of stuck in his ways. And you say, well, what's going on in this parable? I wish I had time to teach all of it. But the Pharisees at this time, the way we understand parables is we put the parable in its context. So we say, okay, what's going on? Why did Jesus teach this? Who are those around him? All those kinds of things. And then there's usually a prompt. And in this one, there's a prompt that's just a direct question that they're asking him about his new teaching and his new disciples. So the backdrop of this whole parable is, Jesus, you're teaching a lot of stuff we've never heard before. You're making a lot of claims that, we're Old Testament scholars, and we're going to adhere to the law. And the Lord comes, and guess what? Matthew 5:17, he has fulfilled the law. And so he's preaching a new gospel of himself. And so he knows they're questioning his teaching, and so he gives this parable. And basically he's saying this: you don't take the old garment, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And he's like, if we're going to go grace, then there can be no more law. That's what he's saying. And so, again, if you want to hear the whole message and how you study that out, it's saved for eternity somewhere on the World Wide Web, and you can go find that. The next thing he says, you don't put the new wine into old bottles. Guess what? Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jews rejected it. The vessel wouldn't hold it. So the Lord poured the grace, he poured the teaching of the New Testament into the New Testament church. So the new bottle is representative of the church. And again, it's all there. You got to go study it. And then he says, thirdly, it's up to you which one you're going to partake of, the old or the new. And he's trying to teach these Pharisees that he's the Messiah, and he's come, and he's fulfilled the law, and they should accept him as their Lord. And they're rejecting it. So in the context here, that wine that's put into the old bottles is the Lord Jesus Christ and all the new teaching that comes along with the coming of the Lord. When the Lord came on the scene in John chapter number 2, he came preaching a new message. He came right after John the Baptist, who was preaching a new message. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching the fulfillment of the law and the grace that is found in himself alone. And so as we think about the first miracle that Jesus ever did, where he took water and he made wine, I'm just telling you, there's some significance that Jesus is bringing about a new, a good wine. There's a new time coming. There's a new era that they're stepping into. And so he starts his ministry with water to wine. He's no longer preaching adherence to the law. In fact, he never did. The law was there to teach us we were sinners. The law was never there so that a man could fulfill all the law. The only one that could do that was Jesus. And so he's coming along, and he's turning the whole thing on its head and saying, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Believe in me, and it is new wine. And they only want to drink the old stuff. The next part, and the second proof text I have is... And Brother Mark helped me with this because he was thinking about some things regarding his message, and he decided he would go and think about the first mention of alcohol in the Bible. First mention is important in Bible study. If you see something mentioned for the first time ever in the Scripture, most of the time it sets a huge precedent for what will happen the rest of the Scripture. So whatever it is, whether it be the word love, go look and see when the word love is first mentioned in the Scripture. You'll learn something about it. It's the law of first mention. Well, the first time alcohol is mentioned in the Bible is when Noah gets drunk and Ham commits an abominable act of immorality with him, forever cursing his family. So we're not off to a good start. That's not my message. I think that was Brother Mark's. But when I started thinking about first mention, I got all this rattling around in my head, and then I'm going, okay, this is the Lord's first miracle. And he chooses to take water and make it wine, which I believe, because of the other text in the New Testament where he teaches about wine, really talks about that fresh gospel message and the turn from Old Testament to new and law to grace. And it got me thinking, what was the first miracle ever done in the Bible? Do you know what the first miracle ever done in the Bible was? I'll show you. Go to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. The first miracle ever done in the Bible. Now, there were some signs done before, but we would call this the first miracle. Exodus 7. And I'm telling you right now, I'm going to tell you a point or two on this, but I'm still studying this and I'm excited about it. I just want to tell you that. Exodus 7, and notice in verse number 19. First miracle recorded in the Bible. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon their pools of water, that they may become blood. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. So even in those like water pots, there was water made to blood. First miracle. It says this in verse 21, the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that is by chance. I'm just telling you, the first miracle in the Bible is God allowing Moses to turn the water to blood. The first miracle Jesus does is he comes along and he takes water and he makes it into wine. There's significance there. The thing I want you to hear is this. The reason Moses turned water to blood was due to disbelief. It was due to a rejection of the truth. They came in, they said, Pharaoh, here's how it is. Let my people go that we may serve. Pharaoh said, who is God that I might obey him? Who I don't care what you say. I'm not doing what you say. The next thing you know, he couldn't drink the water. Jesus' story in John chapter number 2 is all predicated upon the concept of them believing on him. And through their faith, their belief, we read chapter 1 already. We will read, or we read in chapter 2, where after this is over, they believed on him. If they believed on him and he turned water, he made it drinkable. He turned it to wine. It's a really simple lesson. If we reject the teaching of the Lord, we reject the truth of who God is and what he's told us. Water to blood. Law. Sin. Again, Pharaoh was doomed. But if we believe in what Christ has done, if we turn to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he turns everything bitter to sweet. The gospel changes everything. You were born on your way to hell. You take of this wine and all of a sudden, you're on your way to heaven. You say, what wine is that? That is truth that Jesus is teaching. The fact that he came to this earth, he died on the cross. He fulfilled the law and he paid all the debts of sin. And all we are required to do is believe on him and trust in him for salvation. Pharaoh thought he could get a whole bunch of ways, but all his water turned to blood. So a couple of different texts in the Bible regarding water to wine. Now, a couple more things. I want to give you some application today, because you might be hearing like, hey, I don't drink. I know I shouldn't drink. That hasn't really been my issue. I'm excited about this first miracle that Jesus did and how he turned the water to wine. And I'm excited that he started his ministry that way. And even that, I mean, he's really signifying, he's showing them there's going to be a new thing here. There's going to be new teaching. There's going to be something you haven't seen before. The good wine is being put out for the taking. And you can, through faith in me, you can partake of it. I mean, you might be excited about that, but I want you to take something home today regarding this miracle. The main point of the passage and what I've been excited about all week is something that you may not, if we don't get past all the other details, we may not see. Let me say it like this. First of all, God can do miracles with what you already have. God can do miracles with what you already have. Mary says, it says they were wanting wine. It doesn't mean that they were, it just means they were out. They were wanting. They were in a state of, Mary comes to Jesus, says, hey, they're out of wine. He says, what does that have to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come. And then she tells the servants, hey, just do whatever he says. And I'm telling you, if he were to say, I'm not doing anything, go home, they would have had to do that. But he decides, okay, I'll do a miracle here. But when God does this miracle, notice this, he could have turned the river into wine. He could have just said the words and there could have been wine, but he says, what do you have around? And there were some water pots sitting there, a couple of firkins apiece. Do you know this? God doesn't need anything special from you to do a miracle. He just wants to use what you already have. You say, well, I don't have a whole lot of a talent or abilities. I don't have any money. I don't have anything. God always uses what you already have. He looked at Moses. Moses says, how am I going to go to Pharaoh? He says, what's in your hand? Moses is already holding the answer. I'm telling you, whatever you've got, God wants to use it, and He wants to do a miracle. He didn't need them to, again, provide something. He just needed them to be available. God doesn't need our abilities. He needs our availabilities. Jesus can do anything with someone who's available and obedient. Do what He says. What if He said, hey, fill up all those water pots, and they go, Lord, it's no use. We don't have any wine. All we got is water. And I didn't even get into this, but I studied all that. It would have been super embarrassing at a wedding to run out of food and drink. Just in their custom and culture, it would have been super embarrassing. Oh, we don't have anything. He says, fill them up. You know what they did? They filled them up to the brim. To the brim. They're obedient. Willing, obedient. God can do miracles with what you have. I want you to notice this. All that were at the party were beneficiaries of the miracle, but only a few knew what really happened. I love this. This is my favorite part of the whole thing. The goodness of God touched all men that day, and the goodness of God touches all men in some way or another, but only His true servants get to see the miracles. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the governor of the feast, the big shot at the feast, he tasted it. He knew not whence it was. Look at this little parenthesis here. But the servants, which drew the water, knew. I mean, the governor of the feast, he's going, this is good. Man, this is better than anything we've ever made. I can't believe it. And you waited till the third day. Most people would put this out on the first day, but here we are, middle. I mean, you brought this up. And the servants are going, he doesn't even know, does he? He doesn't even know that was water a few minutes ago. He doesn't even know that we were out. The party was over. It was all over. And then Jesus showed up and did a miracle. He doesn't even know. You want to see Jesus do miracles? Start serving Him. Get in. Those disciples were the ones who believed. Because here's what happens. If you serve the Lord, you get to see God do the miracles, and then God will increase your faith. When I started pastoring at Calvary in Plainview, Texas, I'm thankful for that church, and that's where I got saved. I'm thankful for the ministry, 60-something years of ministry there. Not me. Way before me. I'm thankful. But when I took over 2015, I didn't take over. That's the wrong way to say it. When I became the pastor, the under-shepherd, in 2015, the building, it had been a long time since. I mean, the church had been through some hard times, and the building was really falling all apart. Really falling apart. To the point where we were coming to services, and I was the associate pastor before I was pastor. We were coming to services, and there was a couple of services where, like, half the lights were working. And then other lights weren't even getting turned on because we had to save money to, you know, and that kind of thing. And so when I became the pastor, I just knew immediately. I was like, we got to do something about this building. You say, well, it's not about the building. It's about the people. Yeah, that's true. But we got to get the people in the building. And the problem is that our building is in a lot of ways a representation of what's going on in the place. And so the thing, you know, it was built in 1960-something, and it looked like it. And it looked like there hadn't been much maintenance done in that many years. And so we just started praying. Because, you know, the first few weeks I was there, I can't say years because God moved so fast, but the first few weeks we were there, we had more bills than we had money. I mean, I was literally opening the mailbox, getting a bill, and praying about it. We could pay it. And God, I mean, just one time after another, just sent, I mean, just from people we didn't know, check would show up. Insurance man, I need a tax break. Praise the Lord. Do you need one next year? I mean, just over and over, supplying. And then one day a pastor up the road called and said, hey, remodeling our building, like 500 chairs we'd like to give you. And I hung up and I said, I'll never forget that. I hung up. I told him, I said, man, there's some church. I've been praying about our building. You got to, not real smart sometimes. I've been praying about our building and what we need and all that. And the Lord impresses upon a man to call me and tell me, hey, we've got all this stuff for you. And you know what I told him? I said, there's probably some church planter somewhere that needs those. We have pews. We're okay. And I hung up. And then I remember I was having back problems, and I had one of those things where you hang upside down like a bat. Y'all, anybody in here ever done that? So I was in my basement hanging upside down. I'm not kidding. I can remember. I take you there. I was like yesterday. I was hanging upside down, and the Lord said, you idiot. And yes, he said that. He's like, I just gave you what you've been praying for. Call him back. So I flipped up, and I called him back, and I said, and here's my lack of, I'm going, okay, God, it's chairs, but that's the last of our troubles. Like this whole, again, I wish I would have taken some before pictures. We didn't. You know what happened? I called him back. I took those chairs, and I talked to our people. I thought we had pews where there was people's names inscribed on the back of the pew, and I'm just been the pastor like a month, and I'm going, man, if I get rid of those, they're going to get rid of me. My grandma gave me that pew in 1984. How dare you get rid of it? They were all over. I presented to the church. I said, hey, the Lord gave us some chairs. I think he wants us to do something with our auditorium. We don't have really any other thing other than these chairs, but I just think we ought to start praying and heading that way. And they were all for it. You know what happened? I'm not going to give you the whole story. Over the next few months, 3, 4, 5 months, something like that, the Lord provided something like $100,000, and we remodeled our auditorium from floor to ceiling. It's the most beautiful auditorium you ever saw. I'm literally eating with someone. What are you doing over there at the church? Oh, yeah, just remodeling. He's like, you know what? We'd like to pay for your lighting. You know how much that's going to cost? It don't matter. Just tell me later. Just order what you want. Put it in. We'll pay for it. Over and over and over. Needs began to get met. Just stepping out on faith needs. And next thing you know, I'm standing at the pulpit, and we're doing a welcome back ceremony because we were having church in another building during all the remodeling. And I got 140 people in front of me looking at a brand new building. I started thinking about that this week as I was thinking about this message. You know, there's a lot of, and there's people still at the church that they were servants during the time, and they saw the Lord turn water to wine, and they know the miracles. But you know, there's a lot of people who have come to the church since, and they're just tasting the good wine. I mean, they know, they're like, man, this is a beautiful place. It's great. Wow. And they don't even know what God did to make it all happen. I'm just telling you, if you serve God, you get in with him tight and you serve God, you will be one of those servants who sees the Lord turn water into wine, and you'll go, yeah, that's good, isn't it? You don't even know what you're drinking. Jesus made that. If you've been a Christian very long at all, I'm telling you this, you've seen God do miracles. If you served him, you've seen God do miracles. I could probably have a line of people up here today saying, this is what God did in my life. He did a miracle. We thought we were down and out, but he had a plan. Over and over and over. John says this is the first. It's just, he's just getting started. It's the first of many. And every time he did a miracle, I just want you to see this. Look at verse 11. John wrote this whole gospel that we might believe. Look at verse 11. The beginning of this miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You say, man, I don't have a whole lot of faith. You need to start serving the Lord then. Because once you see him work, then you trust, you go, okay, he did that. We didn't do that. He did that. And your faith increases. And maybe it's just a little bit. But then he does another one and a little bit. He does another one a little bit. To the point where you can read this whole gospel and you can find at the beginning faithless disciples and at the end disciples that were martyred for Jesus. How does that happen? They saw him turn water into wine over and over and over. And it built their faith. I'm just telling you, we still serve the same Jesus. We still serve the same God. And he wants to work in our lives. He wants to work in our family. He wants to work in our church. But we'll only see the miracles if we serve him. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the day. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that, Father, I was able to discern what you wanted me to say and what you didn't. And I pray the message would have been a help. Lord, if we're convicted this morning, I pray we'd respond, make changes as necessary. God, if we need your help, we need you to do a miracle in our life, Lord, may we hit our knees and pray. Maybe we just want to thank you today for how good you've been, Lord, may we do that. Lord, however you're calling your people to respond, I pray that they would do that, that I would do that this morning. We'll thank you for it all. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.